I'm so glad Robert recommended this book. When you read it, you'll realize that I just took the refresher course by reading this book, and it really inspired me to look at this whole subject and the person and work of the Spirit in a fresh new way, not a way that was different from things I'd learned in the past and over the years, but he puts it together, and he puts together the biblical, the teaching of the church historically, and our 20th and 21st century experience together in a way that's very refreshing. So I highly recommend the book. Mine is underlined and dog-eared. I'm afraid to ask the question, but I will. Did anybody have the time or take the time to do the little assignment I gave last night? Do we have a few people? Okay. What I'd like to do is take 10 minutes, just 10 minutes, at your tables, and those of you who did your devotions this morning using this particular passage, if you would, what I'd like for you to do is kind of pick one to kind of lead a little bit of discussion around those five questions. And so I'm going to say a prayer, and then I'm going to turn you guys loose. It's in the back of your booklet there, and it's the passage related to the person of the Spirit. It's fairly long, but it's a narrative passage that just describes the incident, if you will, on the Emmaus Road. And so let's take a moment to review that. Let us pray. Father, let your Holy Spirit inform us this morning. And for those of us who've already read and studied this, give us a special grace to help others to see what you've already shown. And help us as a group to come and understand how much you love us and how ready you are to come alongside to those who call upon you. And for this we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I hate to bring this to an end, but we do have a schedule. And I wanted to give you some time to process this together. Let me just make a couple of comments, and then I'm going to ask for a few responses from you. Even though this passage is not particularly focused on the person of the Holy Spirit, it is a passage that further opens to us this notion of what it means to be the helper or the comforter. Can you see that? Who are these guys, Cleopas and his friends, walking on the road? What is their state of mind and heart? Anybody? Grief, discouragement. That phrase always has, it's almost hurtful to say it, but we had thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. Clearly the implication, the unstated implication, we had thought so, but now we're pretty much convinced that it ain't so, that it isn't so. Another thing to point out, I want to point out to you, is the importance of the opening of the Word of God. What is the thing they say toward the end? Did not our hearts burn within us as He opened to us the Scripture? The power of the Word of God to transform lives, to begin a process of encouragement where there's discouragement, of lifting up where the heart and the mind and the whole life of someone has been beaten down. Very important here. Finally, at our table, when we talked about the grateful response that the those disciples of the Lord had when it all kind of came together and they recognized him, they knew him as he broke the bread. What was that grateful response? What did they do? Anybody? That's right. We said they were compelled to communicate. Yeah, they were. God just pushed them out. They had to tell somebody. They had to tell somebody about that they had seen the Lord, that they knew he was risen from the dead, that what they had heard about the empty tomb must be true. And of course, they go back and they get a similar response from the disciples who are still in Jerusalem. He's appeared to Peter now. He's this and that and the other thing have happened. So, okay. I want to recommend to you, when you have time in a small Bible study or in even in your own devotions, as I encourage you to do this morning, to use these five questions to kind of get into any biblical passage. I think they'll help us in any way. And if you'd like to talk to me about that, and the person who I don't know where this comes from, but the person who taught this to me was Matt Kessler, who was here among you as the associate pastor for a while. And he uses this with all of our small groups. This is kind of the main way we approach the Scripture when we come together in our small groups to talk about what does it tell us about God? What does it reveal about ourselves, our maybe human nature in general, but maybe in the context of a passage, a particular way in which we either shine or don't, depending on the nature of the passage. And how does sin or some kind of human disobedience, how does it, or in this case, what we said was, well, it didn't really happen this way, but if those guys had sort of persisted and been sort of stubborn in their discouragement, it would have made it even more difficult, and they would have had more misery. And of course, Jesus, as the risen Lord, could have broken in any time, but it would have been harder, in one sense, for them to receive the true message that he was risen from the dead. He is both Lord and Christ, which was essentially what the resurrection meant to those followers of his. And then, of course, to talk about how the Lord redeems even the worst situations that we might see in or have described in a passage. And then that notion of a grateful response, I think, is important. Because if we just study the Scripture and we don't allow it to change our behavior, then it's a kind of futile activity, isn't it? I hope you'll see that and take that to heart. I think when we come together and we read the Scripture, or when we study it, I think we always ought to ask ourselves, how should I respond to what the Lord is teaching me here? Let us pray. Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, once again we come before you. We ask you, by your Holy Spirit, to open your word written so that we might be changed, and to give us again by your Spirit the heart and the will and the determination which you give us. It doesn't come naturally from us necessarily. Give us that will to walk in the way that you show us, the way which follows your Son Jesus. For this we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay. We said that we were going to talk about the presence of the Lord today, and so that's our subject. I think Michael has helped us a lot, and I have a feeling that when he leads you through the music, and I noticed some of those songs that has had his name at the bottom as author, that word presence is there a lot, isn't it? Is Michael in the room? Anyway, I want to thank him for that. I'm sure he thought about that and incorporated that. But think of also the way in which our much of the modern spirituality, the way in which what we call the charismatic movement sometimes, and that's, I don't know if that's adequate descriptor, but it's a label that much of the music that comes out of the charismatic movement tends to focus on the idea and reflect an experience of the Lord coming and manifesting his presence in the midst of his people. And that's a biblical concept, isn't it? Have you seen it there? The Lord inhabits the praises of his people, the psalmist tells us. And now, when I was growing up in the church, I think there were times when I felt in some way transported into the Lord's presence or you know, kind of changed my point of view, if you will, through worship. I can think of a communion song that was a favorite of the organist in my little Episcopal parish, St. Mark's in Venice, Florida, of all places. And it was, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence," an adaptation of an old Latin communion hymn, talking about approaching the presence of the Lord through Holy Communion. Interesting. A few things like that resonating even now as I speak of them. Or the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty," that hymn. And I remember, especially as an acolyte, on the... Is it here? No, you don't have that. There was a panel on the wooden altar of our old Carpenter Gothic church that said, "Holy, holy, holy," and evoking an image of heavenly worship, the vision of Isaiah, really, in the sixth chapter there. Back in 1978, I had one of those experiences of being in some ways transported into the presence of the Lord. Gigi and I were on one of those trips that many of us have taken to the Holy Land, to Israel. And like most of those trips, you don't have a lot of downtime. Because, you know, there's a schedule and there are all these holy sites and interesting historical things that you need to go see and connect with. And it was one of those days that we had been on a bus and then out in the desert somewhere. I don't even remember. It was some ruin. I remember that there were these stones and it was a dry place. And they said, well, here was the well that the spring that caused this place to be built, but it isn't anymore. It's, you know, and they referred to the scripture. And that was wonderful. And about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we got home to the hotel in Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, nap time. And our guide says, we have an extra event. It's not in your schedule. They had just really opened that big courtyard. Some of you have been there. That big courtyard by the western wall of the Temple Mount. And of course, you know, on the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. I don't think nowadays, if you're not a Muslim, you can't even get up there. In those days, the tourists went up there. A lot of Christians would go. But I don't even think you can get there today. I don't know. I didn't try the last time I was there because it wasn't recommended. And my understanding is that for hundreds of years, there were there was just a street that went along the wall and lots of little houses, little stone structures, buildings with houses and shops and so forth. And at some point after the 1967 war, when the Israelis really took possession of that part of the city of Jerusalem, they began clearing out those stone buildings and houses to create a place, really a place of worship. And out this huge plaza, outdoor place, with the stones, and they had just begun to open that. It wasn't. This was in the early days of that being becoming a place of gathering and worship, I think. It had only been open a few years anyway. So we go, and it's a hot Friday afternoon. And our guide says, oh, you got to go on Friday afternoon because it's just before the beginning of the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath, which begins at sundown. And there'll be some young devout men who will be there, and they'll be singing songs and dancing, welcoming the coming of the Sabbath. And it's a wonderful thing to see and to know. And I'm kind of cranky, and I'm saying, I don't really want to be there. But I've got my sandals on and my short pants because it's hot, and a T-shirt. And I drag out and I say, okay, let's go. So we get to this place. And it's kind of weird because, first of all, there's this little area over on one side next to this big wall. There's this big wall. How many of you have been there? Have you seen it? The western wall of the Temple Mount? Okay, so you remember the stones are 15 feet this way, 5 feet this way, and 5 feet huge, big stones, yellowish white limestone kind of things, and first it was odd because I just thought it was curious. I guess they had a place. The women prayed over here, and the men were over here. And the women's place was pretty small. The men's place was huge. That was interesting too, from my American point of view. The second thing was the phenomenon, and it had been described to us at some point before we went over there, actually, but the fact that the men didn't gather in a group to pray, but they went up and literally stood next to the wall, that often they prayed out loud, but sometimes they just wrote prayers on little pieces of paper and stuffed them in the cracks. And that often, whether they prayed out loud or quietly, they often would kind of bob like this in front of the wall. So it was a very foreign kind of experience for me. Beside the fact that it was hot and dusty. This kind of desert climate. Well, the interesting thing for me was that this is my phone, but I had a little Bible that wasn't much bigger than this that was in my hip pocket. And the day before we left on this trip, a dear old lady in the congregation that I was serving at the time gave me this little, was like a Gideon, King James Bible, Old Testament and New, tiny, tiny print, obviously, but it was just about wallet size, and I kept it in my pocket the whole trip. She said, take this with you, because when they go out in the desert or they go to some building somewhere or some site where supposedly Jesus did this and that, you can open it up and look at the scripture. And I had done that a couple of times. So I was instructed to go up and pray along with these other men with my nose against the wall. And I thought to myself, Lord, what am I doing here? I'm tired. I want to take a nap. But I said, okay, I'll open my Bible. And I opened my Bible, this little Bible. And, you know, the binding just kind of opened in this one place. And the place was 1 Kings, chapter 8. Verse 10. If you've got your Bibles, you might look it up. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. It comes at the end of the description of the dedication of the temple, the first temple that was built on site in the time of Solomon. And there were, before that, it's a description of, of the priests and the Levites and all of this liturgy going on, all of this, these sacrifices that had taken place, and horns being blown, and psalms being sung, and great solemn processions. And it all kind of culminates with the Ark of the Covenant being brought into this newly built house of the Lord. Now, what does the Ark of the Covenant signify? God's presence. Some people have described it, as, especially as it was set up in the permanent place of the temple, to have described it as a representation of the throne of the Lord. It is, if what it's kind of there and it's a seat, it is kind of like that. And the top of it is actually called by some the mercy seat. The notion of the king sitting in judgment and his subjects coming and asking for mercy and his dispensing that mercy. But it's far too much for us to kind of go into in great detail. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and it says that as the priest came out from that place, which is called by some the inner sanctum, do you know? You know, that's not about something else. It's about the temple when we say inner sanctum. That's the source of that concept. Sometimes we use it in a very secular way. The Holy of Holies is what we usually say these days. So they come out of the Holy of Holies, and the Ark is in there, and what it says is this. Verse 10, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now I want to tell you, the house, that sanctuary, I say even if it was this size of a building, and there was kind of a place up here with a curtain here, and the priests went inside, they did something, they left the this box in there, the Ark of the Covenant. And then as they come out, all of a sudden, this, I mean, you could see how a theatrical guy, Steven Spielberg, could do pretty well with it. There would be this smoke. You know, they have smoke generators now that they use in the movies and theatrical presentations. But it's flowing out from around, the curtain that kind of hides the Holy of Holies, and it very quickly fills the building. It just kind of stacks up. And then it says, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, verse 11, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now that's some manifestation of the presence of God, isn't it? Because when you might, the notion of God's glory is, you can't have God's glory without God's presence. Now, in our Bible, the word here that is used is kabod, and it implies weight in the sense that gold is heavy and therefore valuable. It's something that is weighty in the way that we use that in the English language. It's something that's profoundly important. It's something, can you see this notion? Even I remember when I didn't hit this culturally, but there was a time when the kind of hippie generation said, man, that's heavy. Right? And somehow intuitively they got that. That's what God's glory is about. It's something that's so valuable, so weighty, so important that it's heavy. And something that is that heavy, spiritually speaking, literally can knock you off your feet. Now, as this began to kind of soak into me, in the midst of my sort of goatish, I was not being a sheep that day. I was being a goat. And I was being sort of driven by the Lord and by my circumstances into this setting. In my sort of goatish state of mind, I focused on the priests could not stand and minister. Well, I'd been a minister of the gospel, and in our denominational culture, I was called a priest. And the Lord seemed to be saying to me in that moment, look, you're kind of like these guys. You've got a lot of things to do, and most of them you do them because they're either your duty or it makes you feel important to do them. You stand up in front of people, you teach the Bible, you put on all those fancy clothes and you celebrate Holy Communion. You have all these things that you do, and those lead to things, a place of status in your local community. And I could see God somehow showed all of that to me in a moment. And I heard it in my head. Now, maybe I'm interpreting here, but I heard it kind of like this. You think you're really hot stuff. But when you do those things, if I'm not there, it doesn't mean anything. I was convicted of my pride. I was convicted of my sin. I was convicted of this sort of reliance upon position and place. And from that day forward, what God has said to me is, or what God has done to me, is to remind me time and time again to pray for His presence. To pray that He would manifest Himself. To pray if I wanted someone or thought it good that someone be healed or that a good sermon be preached either by me or anybody else where I was in the church. To pray that God would manifest His presence in that place. Because only in His presence could that weight of the gospel and that weight of His truth and that weight of His love. You know, there's a wonderful, it's in the book by C.S. Lewis, That Hideous Strength. Some of you may have read it. But there's a kind of, there's an evening where they're up against this, you know, this demonic corporation. It's in a university town. It's sort of built around an image of, it could be Oxford or Cambridge probably, in the mind of Lewis as the academic who wrote the novel. And this demonic corporation is trying to take over the university, and it's a horrible thing. And the people who actually realize it, the kind of little remnant of believers who haven't submitted to this encroaching authority, begin to pray and call out to God. And they describe something that is like this. Lewis describes it. And the person who, there's a man who's there who's kind of new to the group. And he kind of looks around to the others because the Lord is coming with His powerful presence. And as I recall, I haven't read it for years, but it just came to mind. As I recall, the older members of the group say, "That's the love of God." And it was so tangible, so manifest, that they could hardly move. They felt the weight of His presence, is what I'm trying to say. Just as these people felt the weight of His presence. And it's not always a happy, clappy thing. In fact, sometimes it's very sobering to know that God is there. But it's always, in the end, transforming and refreshing to us. I'm going to go back to where I started last night and say, this is how the Spirit communicates the reality and the person and the power of God to us. That's Old Testament. If you turn to Acts 4, verse 23. This is one of those times in the early experience of the resurrection community, if you will. Somebody got arrested. They got released. It was Peter, and I don't remember who else. It says in verse 23, "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them." This was they were let go, but with some pretty strict. They basically were said, "We're going to let you go, but don't talk about this Jesus anymore." That was the order. It was an event that was designed to intimidate them and to shut them up. It says, and so they come back and report to the community that's assembled and praying for them. And in verse 24, it says, when they, that is the community, heard from these who had just been released, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Okay, we're talking about the Sanhedrin and the priests of the temple on the one hand, very powerful in their way. But they're saying, O God of heaven and earth, creator of all things, the source of our life and our salvation, you're bigger than they are. You're more powerful, and we answer to you. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and this is interesting, given the culture and the environment of the Spirit. There's a kind of ecosystem, if you will, of the Spirit that they're living in, right? There's an atmosphere where they're acutely aware, both in their history and in the Scripture, but also in their experience. Who said by the Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they're seeing by the Spirit what David said by the Spirit, and they're recognizing that it wasn't just a kind of general complaint of how Israel has been oppressed by the unbelievers, but rather it was very specific to that moment, and that this was about Jesus, and that this was prophetic. This was a prophecy given for them in that day and time. And it goes on to say, and truly in this city, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. This is a great condemnation of those religious leaders who are essentially going against the Lord's anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Sometimes when you read the Scripture, you have to realize that the Presbyterians are right. Not just the one that we know well here. That sometimes God allows these things to happen because he's trying to make a point. It's not that in the end he's not going to serve and preserve and save his people, but he's trying to make a point. He's allowing the thing to come against Jesus and his people so that he can demonstrate the difference between worldly religion and the real thing. But he goes on. This is what they said. This was their prayer, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verse 29, now look, Lord, upon these threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. There's a threat. But by the Holy Spirit, this is their response. Give us more boldness. Give us more power. Give us more capacity to speak forth your word and to witness that Jesus is the anointed, the Messiah. You know those two things are the same, right? When we say that Jesus is the Christ, when we say that he's the Messiah, it means, in English, the anointed one. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Now, I seem to remember when Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, he described a sense that there was a tremor, that the ground shook, that the building shook. The place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, so the threat comes against, says, don't talk about this. The people go to God. They are convicted not only and informed by the prophetic word given through King David in the Psalms. Then they rise up, or they offer up, I should say, their prayers to the Holy One, to the Lord Himself. And the Lord redoubles the anointing of the Spirit upon them so that they are again compelled to communicate. They are pressed out there by this presence of the Lord, if you will. In other words, the presence doesn't come just to kind of juice them up. It's for a purpose. It's to send them out so that they are even more bold in their testimony that this Jesus whom you crucified to the city of Jerusalem and the authorities there, this Jesus whom you crucified has become both Lord and Christ. That's what St. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and they were resonating that message throughout the city of Jerusalem and among not only Jews but Gentiles in that city. All right, let me just share one other thing. I know that this is a little bit tedious, but I'm trying to make a point here, so bear with me. This is the encounter between Peter and Cornelius and God, most importantly. Peter, if you remember, is telling, is brought together with this Gentile, this Roman centurion, and his household. It was a spirit, Holy Spirit, engagement, if you will. God spoke in prayer to Cornelius. He spoke in prayer to Peter. Particularly on Peter's side, he kind of resisted the idea. But nonetheless, they come together because they're both obedient to the word of the Lord spoken through the Spirit to them already. Then Peter gives the gospel message to Cornelius and his household. Just a basic, you know, we're all sinners. Jesus died for our sins. Now it's time to come to Him in faith and receive the promise of the Father of salvation and life in Him. That's basically what the message was. In verse 44, it says, this is Acts 10, I'm sorry, verse 44. While Peter was saying these things, he hadn't even finished his message. You know, he hadn't even done that final invitation yet. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all. This is interesting to me, and this was a kind of a revelation as I was trying to put this together, hopefully with the Spirit's influence. He fell on all who heard the word. Do you see this? It's the word being proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, people receiving the word in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit Himself witnessing by falling upon, by manifesting God's presence in a powerful way among these people. And then it says in verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jews, this is Peter's entourage, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. All right, we know the message here. It's one that's consistent in those early days. It's one of the foundation stones of Paul's preaching of the gospel, that by grace we're saved through faith. Not Jews by grace, through faith, not Gentiles by grace through faith, but all who come based upon faith, responding to the gracious gift of God. All right, we know that, I hope. I hope we know that. But even for these who are disciples of Jesus, who've been walking with, many of whom were disciples of Jesus who heard him preach, who are now walking with this apostolic entourage with St. Peter, they know the gospel, but still they're slow to get it. That this is about relationship with the Lord by grace through faith. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about the tradition you grew up in. It's not about religious experience. You can put it this way. Those hard-headed Jews needed to hear from God himself that Gentiles could be just like them as followers of Jesus. That's the way it is. But if I were to say it today, sometimes Holy Ghost has to come in a powerful way to convince the long-term religious people like me that he's really working in the lives of these young people who seem altogether irreverent. And I don't like those tattoos and piercings either. But God is at work. I'm just telling you, God is at work. And sometimes it takes a powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit to convince folks like me. And then this wonderful image, you know, we think of everything needs to happen in order. I mean, this had to be written for all those Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and liturgical Christians to follow, to say, okay, our understanding is you come to faith, you get baptized, then the Holy Spirit begins moving in your life and it manifests himself, but that's not the way it worked here, was it? Powerful manifestation of the fear of the Spirit upon those who heard the word and believed. And then Peter and the others, Peter declares, and the others are agreeing, saying, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? I think that's important, isn't it? That, yes, there was a particular reason here, but God is always at work. And sometimes if we think that if our particular way of incorporating people, a formal baptism, is the only way people come to saving faith, we just got it wrong. It's all about what God's doing. By and large, the things that we do, please forgive me, you traditional folk, and I am one, but I've been beaten up enough by the Lord that I'm going to say this. By and large, what we do, even though I am a solid and heartfelt sacramentalist, by and large, what we do is to recognize what God is already doing. Are you with me? Do you hear me on that? I love what we do. I love the forms of our liturgy. But unless God is present, you see, it's an empty form. And the question then, the practical question then becomes, how do we put ourselves in the best place to invite and to open ourselves as individuals and as a community for God to show himself? How do we do our part? Now, I have to say, just as an aside, that, you know, this is a dance that we have with the Lord. This is a relational kind of dance is the best word I can think of it. This is a kind of how we go back and forth with the Lord. On the one hand, he's in charge. He's sovereign. He's going to show up when he's going to show up. And sometimes he shows up when we don't expect it, or in like this time. There are other times that we expect him to show up, and he doesn't show up in the way, he doesn't manifest his presence in the way that we want him to somehow. We could think about that in your own life. I can think of some things, but we don't have time. I've gone 5 minutes over already. The other thing I want to say and to affirm to you is the connection, if there is anything that is common to all of these stories and even to my story that led me to that 1 Kings 8 and 10, it is that the presence of the Lord seems to be, there is one consistency. It's tied to either a proclamation of the word or some, in the case of the dedication of the temple, there was a lot of word being spoken there in the singing of the Psalms and the reading of prophecies and so forth that was taking place in that liturgy. But remember that the Ark of the Covenant itself is a kind of symbolic presentation of this connection, because what's in the Ark? The tablets with the Torah. That's the sort of the foundation, that's the symbolic representation, if you will, for us, of the whole of God's Word written. Right? And so it's the tablets are also the place where the spiritual presence of the Lord gets manifest, and it comes out from that presence that we believe is there. This connection between the Word and these sort of immediate and extraordinary manifestations of the presence. It's when Peter preaches the word of Jesus to these people that a powerful manifestation of the Spirit comes. It's when, even the Emmaus story, it's when the Jesus risen from the dead but not recognized yet by those disciples begins to open the word and the prophecies about the Messiah that their hearts burn within them. Again, a manifestation of the presence. Think about it. Father, we ask you to bring to our mind through your Spirit the things that you want us to remember and to know from this opening of the Word, and to bless us even in this time of a break. And we pray it in Jesus' name.